Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is God's word. It's the reason some people get married and others get divorced. It's the reason that some go out and hang out with a pack of friends over and over again. It's the same reason that others prefer to isolate themselves and just curl up in front of the fireplace with a good book and be all alone. It's the reason that some splurge in their finances and others save. It's the reason that some people move to the city and others move to the country. And the reason is that beneath it all, we desire to be happy. The famous French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal put it like this. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. And I want to say at the outset of my sermon this morning that I think it's high time that Christians stop acting like it's a sin to pursue happiness. I hear two phrases over and over again within, and I don't mean this Christian community in particular. We're a pretty small community within all the Christian communities. But I hear these things in the broader Christian community. Some people put it like this. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. Some of you heard that? Holiness, not happiness. Other people put it like this. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be joyful. And I call shenanigans on both of those statements. First of all, this idea that God calls you to be holy, set apart to Him. He's not interested in your happiness. I mean, what are we saying if we're, tell the next generation that. So the idea that you're communicating is the closer you get to God, maybe the more sour you're going to be, the less filled with happiness you're going to be. See, God doesn't make this false dichotomy between you can choose to be happy or you can choose to be holy. Which are you going to be? God never does that. And secondly, I say just no to this whole artificial distinction between joy and happiness. Now, in our groups this week, I want you to talk about there are some nuanced differences between what it means to be happy and what it means to be full of joy. There are some differences. But I invite you to look at Scripture and find somewhere that God tells you, I'm okay with you being joyful so long as it's not the happy kind of joyful. Because He doesn't do that. In fact, the most famous sermon that Jesus ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, starts with Him saying, blessed 9 times. Blessed, 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 blessed. And the word blessed in Hebrew or Greek means happy. He's saying at the outset of His most famous sermon, you want to be happy? I want you to be happy. Now, how are you going to truly be happy? And this is really the point, isn't it? God wants us to be ridiculously happy, joyful, because He Himself is joyful. But that means we can't settle for things in our lives, in our world, in our culture that overpromise and underdeliver. That say, this is what you need to be happy, this is what you need to be satisfied, and then you do that thing and it maybe feels good for a while, and then all you feel is guilt and shame and realize it's unraveling your life. Let me just back up and tell you where we are. This is week 3 of 4 in our Advent series called Songs for the Journey. And this Songs for the Journey is a reference to 15 psalms known as the Songs of Ascent that the Jews would sing every year as they literally went up to Jerusalem to worship at the major feasts and festivals. And this morning we're going to be looking at the journey to joy. As we go back to these 15 psalms, you find a longing for joy. You found it most explicitly in the psalm that I read this morning, Psalm 126, where it's saying, we were joyful, we want to be joyful again, we are longing, we are waiting for, we are expecting the Messiah to bring us joy, gladness. They use the word laughter. So let's talk about this longing for joy. And we're backing up. We're putting ourselves in the Old Testament now. We're saying we live as Old Testament Jewish people, the people of God. We're longing for joy to come. What does that look like? And this psalm tells us four things about what that looks like. Before I get there, let me just point out, this is a very interesting psalm because it was not written when most of the psalms were written. Most of the psalms, you probably know, were written around the days of King David and Solomon. And they had these different choir directors like Asaph, and they wrote these songs for public worship and sometimes private worship and penitence and that sort of thing. This psalm, the first three verses here are a reference to the release from Babylonian exile. So this has to come about 500 years after David. And for this reason, many commentators, many scholars say it was probably the scribe Ezra who wrote this particular psalm. So what's going on? What are these four things that we can understand about their longing for joy? And I think as I go through this, by the way, all of the principles are immediately transferable to you. So you do some of that work for yourself, okay? Even as I try to do that for you. And the first thing I see about their longing for joy is they're looking forward to and saying, God, whoever you are, when you reveal yourself, bring us this joy. The first thing I see is that there were enemies to this joy. And if you read through all 15 Psalms and just tried to list out everything in these Psalms that's jeopardizing these people's happiness, these people's joy, you would come up with things like this. There is exile. There is captivity. There's slander. People are lying about them, attacking them. Turmoil. And I summarize everything, and I think you'll see this true in your life. I summarize it this way. The enemies of joy are twofold. It is the presence of fear in your life that destroys joy. And it is the absence of freedom. Fear chases away joy faster than almost anything I know. But all you have to do is look at the headline news over the last couple weeks, and you know full well that you could have the joy of a lovely dinner in a cafe with your bride, or be at a concert with friends, or a holiday party, and if someone comes into that atmosphere bent on destruction, your joy, your happiness will instantly turn into grave fear. Fear kills joy. Sometimes you would say, I'm not afraid of this. It's just that I can't go where I want to go. I can't do what I want to do. I can't be who I want to be. I'm not free, and therefore I'm not happy. It's really hard to be happy when someone else is controlling your life, especially in ways that you disagree with. We're going to come back to these two principles shortly. But again, the absence of freedom and the presence of fear will steal your joy. And yet, in verses 1 through 3 of this psalm, you see that they're singing about their experience of joy. And so you say, well, what happened? If we're reading these psalms and all these things are going on in their lives that produce fear, and yet here they are exulting in the Lord of their salvation, what happened? And the answer is, God did something to completely transform their situation. And specifically what's referred to is this edict of Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia. Jews, you're free to go back to Jerusalem. You want to rebuild your city walls that have been torn down by conquest? Go home and rebuild. You want to reestablish your temple in Jerusalem and begin worshiping Yahweh again? You're free to do that. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us about this. So I'll put it this way. The experience of joy came when the fear was replaced with hope and captivity was replaced with freedom. God didn't just say, well, I know you're still in captivity, but you should just feel better about it because, you know, you should just feel better about it. He did something catastrophic, something transformational to lead them into a place of joy. Now, what I notice along with that experience of joy is that there's an expression of joy. And all I mean is that joy, real joy, when you feel it, when you sense it, when you experience it, it's something that spontaneously overflows into verbal expressions, into physical expressions. You're doing something with that joy. You see here, they're shouting, they're laughing like someone who dreams of a beautiful dream. That they're basically saying, this is too good to be true. This is like a dream. A couple weeks ago, Chad and I were at the Broncos-Patriots game, and I would say for most of that game, our joy was not full. And for most people in the stadium, our joy was not full. You know, first of all, it was like 20 degrees at kickoff, so everybody's very cold, and there's not that like heartwarming thing that's going on, because for the better part of the game, Tom Brady was being Tom Brady, and Demaryius Thomas was dropping everything that was thrown in his general direction. And first play of the fourth quarter, we go down 21-7, and a bunch of not fans got up and left. Then they hold us to a 3-and-out, which just means we have to punt the ball right back to them. And on the punt, the guy catches it, and Cody Latimer runs in and punches the ball out, and we recover, and a few plays later, touchdown. Okay. Well, then they have to punt. A few plays later, touchdown. All right. We got this. Okay, a few plays later, they turn over again. Or actually, I got that backwards. It was touchdown, field goal, touchdown. Okay? We're in the lead. They kick a field goal to tie the game. Then we head to overtime. We sack Brady like 3 times in a row, and we get the ball back and hand the ball off to C.J. Anderson. He goes off the left side. He's running like this. Somehow everybody just magically misses him, and he runs 48 yards for a touchdown. And I have a video of this. They're like, as soon as he breaks free of the line, the stadium erupts with applause and laughter and joy and exuberance. And then he's got the safety in the middle of the field who's coming over, and he somehow misses him. And the place just goes bonkers. There's this little old lady standing next to me, and she's like, "We did it!" And I mean, and she was pretty subdued most of the rest of the game. And my point is, you know, you ever been around 76,000 people who are responding to the exact same situation at the same time, and it's a situation that brings joy? It's electrifying. I mean, there's so, like, I wish you all could feel that, because even if you're not a football fan, it's a feeling that you have to feel at some point in your life. And I actually turned to Chad at this point, and I said, you know, can you imagine what heaven will be like? Because it will be like millions or hundreds of millions or billions, I don't know, of people like simultaneously reacting to the same things. And nobody's going to be censoring and saying, well, you know, this little lady, I mean, she didn't care that, like, well, I'm going to sound weird if I do the "we did it" thing. Like, you just, it's like we won, you know, and you don't think through that. And here's what's going on, is there's something in the life of the Jews that is so praiseworthy. They're not sitting there checking themselves and backing down on their emotions. They're just saying, God did it. Praise the Lord. Does that mean I mean, twice it said, it's a Hebrew word that it literally means like shouts of joy. We have that in our culture, a lot of other places, concerts and games and stuff like that. And my point is simply that when the Jews experienced joy, they didn't just experience, they expressed it. And this is part of their expectation. And then the final thing I see here is, along with that expression, there is an expectation. Because you see a shift in tone between verses 1 through 3, where they're looking back on the captivity and they're saying, God did it. We're free. We're filled with joy. To verse 4, they're saying essentially, would you do it again? Because there are circumstances again in the lives of your people. In the circumstance of your people, where we're not free as we could be, will you do it again, Lord? We go forth weeping, but we return with joy because you've done it again. And this is their longing. Now, as we have been doing, I want to turn our attention to the fulfillment of joy. And specifically what we're doing is we're asking ourselves, okay, as the Jews look forward to that joy, how did the first advent of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus into the world, how did it fulfill that expectation and that longing? And how, maybe in some ways, did it not? I want to go back to that football illustration for just a second. After a big loss, you know, all these different fans and people, they go to these different message boards, like the Orange Main for the Broncos, and they're venting. They're like, oh, did you see how many balls did Demaryius drive? And they're just riding away. And there's always that one guy. There's always that one guy who's like, okay, everyone else, just shut up. Just be happy that we are at the top of our division. Just be happy we made the playoffs. And sometimes you'll actually see players and coaches making comments like that. Why can't you just be happy that we made the playoffs? I mean, forget the fact that we got destroyed in the Super Bowl. Like, just be happy that we made it to the Super Bowl. And I personally, I'm like, no, I'm not happy that I'm not happy that we just are better than other teams. I want to put it back on the players and coaches. I was like, hey, instead of commanding me to be joyful when I'm not, why don't you just play better and then I'll be joyful? I give that illustration because this is exactly what Jesus did. In the first advent of Jesus Christ, he doesn't show up and simply command, "Hey, I know it's a bleak midwinter, but be happy." He doesn't do that. What he does do is he shows up in his first advent and he literally does everything necessary for the world to experience spontaneous joy and erupt with praise. Let me just give you one example from Mark chapter 2, because it's just a favorite miracle of mine. This Mark chapter 2, and it's told in the other Gospels as well, but it's the story of this lame man who's paralyzed. So he is incapable of getting himself to Jesus, so his friends take him to Jesus. They literally take the roof off over the house where Jesus was staying. They lower this guy down. And when this guy comes down in front of Jesus, he doesn't look at him and be like, "What's your problem?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm paralyzed." And he says, "Well, suck it up. I mean, there are a lot of paralyzed people. Why can't you just be happy that you're alive? Why can't you be happy that you have friends that care about you?" It's not what Jesus did. Jesus looked at him and he says, "Number one, I forgive your sins. Number two, get up and walk." So instead of just commanding joy in the vacuum of joyful circumstances, Jesus is doing everything necessary to give the guy joy. And I love this. Like, all throughout the life of Jesus, he's constantly meeting people and he's discerning two things. And you may want to use these to help you discern things if you want to live the life that Jesus lived. Number one, he's going through, he's interacting with people and he's thinking, what does this person fear? And what is keeping this person from being free? And then here's what Jesus did. He broke the power of the fear and he gives the gift of freedom. And over and over and over again, you read the Gospels and this is exactly what Jesus is doing. What's the thing that you fear? What's the thing that's holding you in bondage? I break its power. I overcome it. Let's go a little bit deeper into each of those for just a moment. I said Jesus broke the power of fear. What do you mean? Jesus broke the power of fear. But let's go back to the very beginning of this story of the advent of Jesus. You know that story, Luke 2, and the shepherds are out in the countryside in Bethlehem and this angelic cloud like encompasses them. So in the dark, it's penetrated with this brilliant light. But what do the angels say? "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Fear not. And the shepherds can say, "Well, what do you mean, fear not? I mean, we were resting. We were taking watches in the night. I was asleep. And all of a sudden, it's like Trans-Siberian Orchestra concert with all the lights and lasers and sound and everything. Like, fear not? Really? Fear not?" And they say, "Yeah, fear not." Why? Because the coming of Jesus means God is for you. Like, this would be terrifying if this sound and light meant you're dead. You can't stand against this angelic host. But it's great news, and I don't have to fear if I know this kind of power and awesomeness is for me, which is what the message was all about. And I want you to think about some of the things that people fear. I've already mentioned a few, but things like insignificance, failure, loneliness, pain, physical pain, emotional pain, psychological pain, rejection. Some people fear death. I mean, they're terrified of it. I could go on and on listing fears for you. But friends, when Jesus came, he broke the power of all of those fears. And he did it two ways that I see in Scripture. One, he's just simply overcame them. Okay, you're afraid of death, but I've defeated death. It's as simple as that. I died too, and I rose from the grave. And now I hold the power of life forever. Another way he does that is by exposing the lie. See, fears control us with lies. And Jesus exposes the lie. And I want to use just the example of insignificance because I've talked to some people that are dealing with this very thing. Just like, and these are the lies that insignificance tells. It says, you know, other people's lives are worthwhile. Other people are difference makers. Other people have some meaning or some purpose. They're accomplishing something. You? And these are the thoughts you have as you lie awake at night on your pillow. You? You're worthless. Like, seriously, what are you doing with your life? You have amounted to nothing up to this point, and you're sad, and you should be sad, because you're going to continue to amount to nothing, because you are nothing. You are worthless. But Jesus comes in and says, "Are you kidding me, child? you were made in the image of God. And I came down here and humbled myself to go to a cross because you are so important, so significant, so valuable, so loved. I was willing to give my life to spend forever with you. Don't give me this nonsense that you're insignificant or that you're alone. Because you're not. You're never alone. And one after another, we could take these different lies that the fears tell us and just see how the gospel obliterates all the lies. It says you're loved, you're accepted, you're free, you're righteous, you're all these things in Christ. Those are things that are categorically, objectively true that no circumstance in your life can take away from you. And this is one of the ways that Jesus breaks the power of our fear is he says, I hear you saying this to yourself. Or letting this little voice, you know, say this to you. It's not true, and I've overcome it. Jesus broke the power of fear. Now, the other side of that, as I said, is that Jesus gave the gift of ultimate freedom. And let me just rewind a little bit. So when the Jews are making this ascent up to Jerusalem every year, they're thinking that the freedom we need is socioeconomic, because there's injustice. It is political or geopolitical, because we're always being oppressed by these different nations who mount these armies and they're bigger and stronger than we are. We go into exile for a while. We cry out to God. Finally, he delivers us. We need political freedom. And some of them would say it's religious freedom. You know, we're monotheists. We believe in Yahweh. We believe in one true God. We don't want to worship the way everyone else is worshiping. We just want the freedom to worship how we worship. So they think, when the Messiah comes, this is what he's going to be about. If he's the true God, he's going to give us socioeconomic and political and religious freedom. And guess what? They were wrong. They were wrong. And so are most liberals and conservatives in America. Because we think if I just get the right person making the right decisions on my behalf, then I'll be free and everyone else will be too. And we'll have like this amazing situation down here. It's wrong. And what God does time and time in the Old Testament, all the way through the life of Jesus in the New Testament, he says, your main problem is not another race of people. Your main problem is not that other people are out there worshiping a different God than the one true God. Your main problem is your own sin. And you will never be free if I simply free you from all these external things and you still have the problem of your own sin that enslaves you, that controls you, and that leads you to death, the prison of death. So if the Jews were hoping for Jesus to come and crush Rome and set them free, Messiah didn't stack up to their expectations, did he? Because Jesus didn't come and do that. In fact, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. You think I'm about to lead a revolution. I am, but it's not the kind of revolution you think it is. Because my weapon on the far side of the Sea of Galilee was what? It's bread and good news. Here, feed your tummies. You're hungry. And here's good news. You are so loved, God came to forgive you of your sins. And it's like in the entire ministry, that 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he kept just observing what is hindering people's joy. What is the obstacle? What is the enemy of their joy? What is holding them captive? And then he goes into situation after situation after situation, and he just destroys that thing that is keeping them from being free. Blindness, deafness, lameness, leprosy, loneliness, rejection, shame. Death was keeping people from being free. And Jesus says, fine, I give you vision. I give you hearing. I give you cleansing. I give you life. And by the way, the scriptures themselves argue that these different signs, like when Jesus goes and says, you're lame, I cause you to walk. It's a sign of something deeper. And I said this, that if Jesus had just gone to the lame man, Mark chapter 2, and said, rise, get up and walk, the man could have gone away skipping with joy, but still dealing with an inner problem that, like, once again, he's right back in the throes of despair and sadness because he realizes, I can walk now, and now I can do more sin on my own because I'm not dependent on someone getting me there. I still have my own worst enemy living within me. So what does Jesus do with him? And I already mentioned this. The first thing Jesus says to him is, I forgive your sins. I'm breaking the bondage of the thing that's truly holding you captive. So why does the miracle of the physical healing happen? Well, do you know the story? Jesus says, I forgive your sins. And the crowd of religious nuts, they're sitting there saying, well, who do you think you are that you can forgive his sins? Only God can forgive sins. And he says, okay, so you know that I, the Son of Man, have authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. The physical was a sign of the spiritual. Jesus is saying, so you know I have the authority and the power to destroy the things that are controlling people's lives. Here, I'll prove it to you. Walk. And we're left with the conclusion that Jesus can do that for our inner person as well. And this is the first Advent, friends. Over and over, Jesus isn't just commanding joy. He's causing joy. He's doing everything necessary. So you'd have to be the crazy one to walk away from different circumstances and observations of what Jesus is doing and saying. You'd have to be the crazy one to say, well, I'm still sad. Now, just one thing before I move explicitly to us, I want to ask how. So I'm saying that Jesus, A, broke the power of fear. I'm saying that, B, Jesus gave the ultimate gift of freedom, which is freedom from sin and death, punishment. How did he do that? And this is very important. Because it would be one thing if Jesus just came and said, you know, your sadness and your fear are just a function of your misunderstanding. Here, let me illustrate this. So yesterday I let our 11-year-old watch Jurassic World. So anybody seen that? Like with the big scary dinosaurs? Okay, so in this movie, if you don't know, they're big, lifelike looking CGI dinosaurs that are eating people. So it's terrifying. And I kept looking over and being like, okay, are you okay with this? And she's like, yeah, because dinosaurs are extinct. So she didn't have nightmares last night. Why? Because we weren't watching a real world situation. Dinosaurs are extinct. So it's not like Jesus just dropped in and said, you know, I hear that you're scared of giant, purple, bloodthirsty bunnies, but there aren't any. And people are like, oh, whew. Okay, good. Because I thought there were giant, purple, bloodthirsty bunnies. And now you're telling me they're not, so I don't. Okay, good. You have to love the fact that Jesus walked in and said, very often the thing that you fear is not extinct and not a fantasy. The thing that you fear is real. And it has real power. So how can I take this sadness? How can I take the control of that thing so that you really are free to be happy? And the answer to that question is Jesus won joy for his people by taking their sorrows on himself. I want you to understand those sorrows, those griefs, those pains, those fears were real. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, the solution is for you to understand your fear is irrational. Very often your fear is very rational. It's very reasonable. But Jesus says, I take that reasonable sadness and brokenness on myself. Do you know Isaiah 53:3, long before Jesus was ever born as a man, says that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Because he's just a melancholy guy? No, I get the feeling Jesus was this super, super happy guy. Because nothing could really ultimately take away his happiness. And he had that perspective. But he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because in going to the cross, he takes all of your sadness, all of your sorrows, all of that on himself and says, I'll take only the darkness for a while so you can have the light, so you can have the freedom, so you can have the joy. I'll take what belongs to you so you can have what belongs to me. And that's the gospel, friends. That's the good news. The good news is not, hey, fear is not real. The good news, Jesus took that on himself so that you could have hope. Now let's move to our longing for joy. And I don't think I need to repeat myself here. The fact of the matter is, you all subconsciously at least do what you do because you think that this is going to make you happier than the things that you're not doing. And I'll bet as I went through this, you probably even found yourself agreeing with me that the presence of fear and the absence of freedom in your life is limiting your joy. It's taking away your joy. And you can probably think of even specific people or instances or circumstances or something, maybe tangible like death and maybe intangible like loneliness, but something that you fear that's taking away your joy. And I want to close by just urging you to do what the scripture urges you to do, which is to take your longings for joy to Jesus. Take them to God. Okay, let's go back to Pascal. He's talking about happiness still. And he says, what is it then that this desire for joy, this desire for happiness that we all have, that's what he's talking about. What is it then that this desire and this inability to get it proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God Himself. And what he's saying is, we spend our lives trying to stuff joy and happiness and pleasure and satisfaction. We try to stuff it from our surroundings into our life to make us satisfied. And you see the people that do this, and maybe you're doing it. You go from one dissatisfaction to another, and you say, well, if I just had this, and then you get that, and it doesn't do it. Well, if I just had this relationship, and that doesn't do it. Well, if I just had this possession, and that doesn't do it. If I just switched ideologies and swung over here and started living for other people and just being super generous, that by itself doesn't do it. What we need is a relationship with God. So fight for true joy by saying no to everything that cannot convert and transform and restore your fortune, as Psalm 126 says, and plunge into Christ and find this joy in Christ. And I want to just close by giving you a couple suggestions of how to practice this. I didn't set out to make these all start with the letter P, but they do, because I'm a pastor, okay? The first thing you need is perspective. Perspective. If you're still open to Psalm 126, maybe just look across the page to Psalm 128, verse 1. Psalm 128, verse 1 says, blessed, happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Here's the perspective. You want to be happy in the midst of trials and fears and pain and brokenness, which is what life is filled with oftentimes, then you need to fear the Lord. And fear the Lord, if you don't know, it doesn't mean, oh no, I'm terrified of God, because you've been brought into a saving relationship with God through faith in Jesus. So it's not, I'm terrified of God, oh no. The idea of fearing the Lord is, as is listed for you here, is simply living in the continual awareness of God. If you fear something, I mean, you know, like if I fear insignificance, let's go back to that one, you know how often that fear crops up in your life. And you hear other people's words to you as like, oh, here we go again with the insignificance thing. Your self-talk is about insignificance, worthlessness. And then you go back to it over and over again. Well, when we replace the fear of insignificance with the fear of the Lord, it means your self-talk is always about, oh, what is God like, though? What did God do? What is God doing? What does God promise to yet do? And we're just rehearsing it all the time. You know, I guarantee you, on the authority of God's word, if you could focus on the character and the gospel and the promises of God, that would bring a different perspective into your trials. And you would be able to say, it is not well with my finances, but it's well with my soul. It is not well with my relationship right now, but it's well with my soul. It's not well completely with my emotions right now, but it's well with my soul. And you could go one after another to these different things and say, my situation doesn't warrant joy, but my Savior does. Let me say that again. My situation does not warrant joy, but my Savior does. It's like I heard the bells on Christmas Day all over again. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. But where on the one hand an author can acknowledge honestly, my life is filled with pain and brokenness, and it's Christmas, and the bells are ringing, and it's supposed to be like, oh, peace and joy to everyone. But the reality is my son was just wounded in a civil war battle, and the war continues, brother against brother. He says, hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill of men. In despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. And then this reminder. What's he doing? Perspective, when he goes back to, but God is not dead, nor does he sleep. This is what we're doing, by the way, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. If you understand why these verses are here, this is the ability to bring perspective into your turmoil, your trial, your loss, so that you still have joy. It's saying, I don't have this, and I don't have this, and I don't have... And we're like, fig tree? Fig tree and olives, and really? Okay, fine. So bring it up to date. Like, you just heard right before Christmas that your job is one of the ones at your work that might be one of the four that gets cut the first of next year. And you're running out of money, and your car's in the shop, and your heat pump just kicked it. And you're like, I'm saying, though this is true, and this is true, and this is true, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God is still saving me. God will still save me. God will not fail, even though my circumstances stink. My situation doesn't warrant joy, but my Savior does. That's what we're doing. Over and over again, affirming that truth. That's perspective. Number two, praise. praise. Advent people are not shy about celebrating the giver of joy. And sorry about to go back to football, but it really is the greatest pastime ever invented. But it struck me during the Broncos game, again, why don't we celebrate Jesus like this? You know, seriously, what in the world is wrong with our Christianity that we get that excited about a stupid football game and we don't get that excited about Jesus? And people would say, I know the pushback. It's like, well, we're polite and we're respectful. We're, you know, you don't cheer when you're entering the presence of the king. You kneel. Okay, and I get all that. I said, what kind of king is Jesus? I mean, is he the kind of king that's sitting on his throne with his scepter and is like, you better come groveling or else. If I don't hold out my scepter to you, somebody's going to take you right out of here and lop your head off. He's not that kind of king. I venture to guess because he spilled his own blood so you could come this far and he'd run down and hug you, or he'd probably actually be outside looking for you. If you came rejoicing and skipping and laughing, this is too good to be true. This is amazing. He wouldn't be like, let's drop it down a couple notches, son. And I'm dead serious when I say this. You'll do it for a sports team that loses 49 out of 50 years. You'll do it for a band playing at Red Rocks where the lead singer has been strung out on drugs for the last 17 years. You'll do it for a president or a presidential candidate who consistently makes decisions directly contrary to Scripture. And you'll be like, this is the answer. This is the praise. This person is so awesome. This band is so awesome. This team is so awesome. And we come to Jesus, and this is the one place we self-censor. If you like a song, I had friends doing this week. If you like a song, you just send an email and say, you've got to listen to this song. And I listened to the songs and I was like, all right, I mean, that probably doesn't do for me what it did for you, but that's fine. I'm glad you shared it. I hope you share it again. A movie. You know, it's like, I saw this movie. You got to go see this movie. I went to this restaurant. I ate this. You got to go try this. This is where we vacation in Hawaii. You've got to go to this place in Hawaii. And on we go. This guy makes me feel this way. This girl makes me feel this way. This relationship makes me feel this way. And we come to Jesus, you know, the author and finisher of our faith, and we self-censor. Oh, people don't want to hear that. So what? You know, I mean, when's the last time you really got upset at someone just because they were genuinely bubbling over with joy? Because that's not usually how evangelism goes. It's not the guy that's just bubbling up like, I'm sorry, you probably don't want to hear this, but I can't stop myself. I'm going to tell you this anyway. And they share their testimony. That's not usually how it's like, well, there's five verses here. First of all, if you died tonight, do you know that, you know, that whole thing? If we were just spilling over with just the spontaneous joy of this is what God has done for me. This is what God's doing. This is what God's going to do. You should come and be a part of this community. You would love it. It would change your life. It would restore your hope. I mean, people may say, thanks, but no thanks. But not too many people are going to be like, you're a terrible, horrible person. Take your chances. Praise. Advent people aren't shy about saying, this is what Jesus did for me. So perspective, praise. Finally, propagation. And this is simply the idea that Advent people deliberately share joy with others. And I kind of bled into this from the last point, but you understand that if I'm praising, there's a propagation going on. Because other people are hearing it. Other people are seeing the way physically I'm reacting to what God is doing in my life. And this is what Jesus was about. And if we're going to say, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. We make that so mystical, don't we? Oh, what does that mean? Like your kingdom, like are there walls? Is there a palace somewhere? Not yet. I mean, it just means like your kingdom came in the person of Jesus. What did he do? He went through and said, what do you fear? How are you in bondage? How can I expose the lie of the thing you fear and set you free? So you have joy. And as we're propagating the gospel, as we're spreading and sharing the gospel, this is what we're doing. We're saying, I'm happy and I want other people to be happy around me. You know, there were a lot of bandwagon Broncos fans the other night when we were leaving the game. They're like pulling off their Brady jersey and stuck it in a trash can as they go, "Woo! I got a Broncos shirt on underneath my Patriots jersey. What's up?" And you're like, and I was like, you know what? I'm fine with that. You should be cheering for us because we won. Okay? I mean, that's what we're saying with Jesus. You should be cheering for Jesus because he came, he won, he's coming again, he's going to win again. I'm not sure how all Revelation pans out, but I do know this. At the end of the story, Jesus wins. Okay? In a week or two, we're going to be singing Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. You know, one of my favorite lines in there, and I don't think we skip it here, actually. There's a stanza that says something like this. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Blessings, happiness. Where has the curse gone? It's gone everywhere. It's infected everything. And we as believers today are called to do this work of Jesus. If he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, then I already know the calling and meaning and purpose of my life. Make the blessings flow far as the curse is found. Where you find the darkness, turn on the light. Where you find the sadness, share some joy. And not just like, oh, well, I'm sorry you're sad, but I'm happy. I'm talking about the kind of joy that Jesus shared where you're like, this is what you fear and here's what's true. This is what you're in bondage to, but I can introduce you to the bondage breaker where you are spontaneously joyful with me. And I'll close with this. I'm sure my wife would agree with me that I'm tired of the melancholy Christians being treated as if they're the ones who are really serious about their faith. You know, and I've had people say this to me over the years, that you would take me as a more mature pastor if I were more straight laced and somber and serious all the time. Well, I'm sorry. My wife thinks I'm too somber as it is. OK, so I'm busting out. All right. And I need you all to help. So like, come and share joy. And this is what I've studied all week. And it convicts me. It convicts me. If Jesus came to restore our joy, that's why he came. That's not the only reason he came, but that's why he came, to restore our joy. And he says joy is a fruit of the Spirit, which means if the Spirit is working in your life, you're going to be happier than if the Spirit was not working in your life, because that's just what the Spirit does. And if the end of all things is forever joy in the Lord, then I would suggest to you the most mature Christians in the world are people that probably laugh a lot. And I'm not meaning in a crude or a crass or some kind of off color way at all. I mean, just like their delight in the life that God has given them because God is a part of it, causes them to laugh and shout for joy. Let's journey to joy together. Amen.